My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, may I have your permission to commence, brethren and sisters, with a digression. We call this a fellowship week, and just to relate a little experience I had last night, which was quite moving. Our brother Eric Kreiser, which you probably know, is a member of the Ecclesias here, is now meeting with us at Enfield, and I remember not many months ago he was talking to me about your difficulties which you experienced in South Africa with the military question, and he related the experience of a brother many years ago who was taken into detention and was put in a tent and left there, and they didn't come near him for 2 days, and he didn't get food for 2 days, and he wondered whether he'd ever be just left there to perish. And out of the blue he was apprehended by one of the officers there and given the key to the stores and given a job in the kitchen and got better food than the rest of the people in that camp. And I was rather struck with that story, and the brother in question is on the platform with me this morning. And I rather think that's a wonderful thing. His sister wife, Ian didn't tell me that, I don't think he would have, but his sister wife was telling me last night, and it really struck me that we have a great fellowship all over this world. And I remember when Brother Eric was telling me that story, I was quite struck with that, with the way in which the hand of our Heavenly Father is ever with us. And it's a tremendous privilege to come over to this place and to meet the very people who are involved in those wonderful stories that inspire us, brethren and sisters, to greater heights in the service of our Heavenly Father. Now, coming on to our question of the fatherhood this morning of the Apostle Paul. As we said in the earlier session, brethren and sisters, we intend to look at Paul's various characteristics. He was all things to all men, and he had those superlative characteristics, of course, which made that possible. And God knew the man that he wanted when he called him to the truth. He was a wonderful man, and I think we were all very impressed yesterday morning when we consider his apostleship and the exalted office that Paul occupied in that regard. But we've come this morning to consider him as a father. And I want to show you, brethren and sisters, how that Paul based his fatherhood towards the Ecclesias upon the highest ideal possible. And that is the fatherhood of God himself. Now, there is a passage of Scripture which peculiarly describes the characteristics of God as a father. And if you look at the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, you'll find those characteristics described there. And what I'm going to show you is that the Apostle Paul based his own fatherhood towards the Ecclesias upon the highest ideal of these characteristics which are outlined here. Now we take up first of all in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, and at verse 28, when God says to Moses, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them." Now what God did, brethren and sisters, he called near to him elders and officers of the tribes, and he was going to call them to witness what he's going to say. And for the elders and the officers of those tribes, he was going to outline to them his characteristics as a father. And in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, those characteristics are outlined. You see, if you look in verse 6, you will see that God there speaks to them that he is their father. "Is he not thy father?" But we read from verse 3, brethren and sisters, what makes up the characteristic of a father, where he says, "Behold, I will publish the name of Yahweh. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." Now you will have noticed, brethren and sisters, that there are none of the compassionate characteristics of God described in those verses. There are none of those characteristics we read of him, for example, in Exodus 33 and 34. They are all rock-like characteristics. And it is the father in the home who should be seen as a rock-like character. Over in verse 18, we read in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful." And so here he is as a father rock, a rock-like father. And it is, brethren and sisters, the general rule of most homes that it is the father who presents those somber and stern qualities of solidarity that hold that house together in times of stress and instability. And it is the more feminine, softer, compassionate characteristics of the mother, generally, that complement so beautifully those characteristics. Now, our Heavenly Father has both those characteristics because he made both man and woman in his own image. They were both made in God's image. And though the woman, of course, was made out of the man in his image, the fact that the man was in God's image means that the woman also was in God's image. God has all those characteristics, both somber and stern and soft and compassionate. But here in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and the reason I'm stressing this is because here's a father. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul cast in this role, and we're going to see him, brethren and sisters, patterning his fatherhood on this pattern. Now, I want you to notice what God did. He called them near to him, and he exhorted them to witness what he was saying about his characteristics. And they're all listed there. Now, what we've done on this transparency is to tell you there, is that high enough? No complaint? Right. We've got a rock-like father. When you look at those characteristics that are outlined in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, perfect, judgment, truth, just and right, you will notice, as I say again, there are none of the softer characteristics there. Here's a father. A father should be seen in the house as a complete character. Judgment, brethren and sisters, in the Hebrew means he's the decision maker. In other words, the house is not left in any doubt as to which way it's going if the father is a decision maker. There should never be debate or question or insecurity in this regard. We ought to know where we're going, and it's up to the father to finally say, we're going to do this. He's a God of truth. And the father, of course, ought to be a man where he exudes that confidence of security. The family ought to see him as someone in whom they can have security. The father's got the house under control. They feel secure in his presence. The father is just, and he's always seen to be right. He's always seen to be right. And the last characteristic that is mentioned there, brethren and sisters, he is very straight and very upright. Now, as I say, when you look at that bracket of characteristics, not all the characteristics of God are there, but they are the characteristics of the rock-like father. Now, that's very important. And our Heavenly Father, wonderful though he is, brethren and sisters, is a complete character. He makes all the decisions. He doesn't take counsel with anyone. He takes counsel with no one. He makes the decisions. And because the decisions are always right, we have confidence in him. We feel secure in him. And he is as straight as anything. He is unbending. He is straight. Now that's the character of a father. And in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, in verses 5 and 6, there was an exhortation here given to Israel that they should follow those characteristics. And the sad record says that they had corrupted themselves in verse 5. And the spot in their character proved that they were not his children. Now, I've paraphrased that because the authorized version, you will see there with all the words in italics, is rather ambiguous. What he's saying there is that they had corrupted themselves, and the blemish in their character proved that they were not his children because they didn't have those characteristics. They were a crooked and perverse generation. You know, brethren and sisters, it's rather impressive that in this chapter God is spoken of time and time again as a rock. You got it in verse 4, you got it in verse 15, you got it in verse 18, you got it in over the page, we won't turn the page, but all several times he's spoken of a rock. And it's significant because, you see, a rock, you look at a big rock, now he says this rock begat children. Now, if there's something a rock above all things can't do, is beget children. It is inanimate, it is lifeless, it cannot beget children. And so therefore he's talking not about natural children, but spiritual children. But if a rock lacks life, brothers and sisters, in that sense, there is one thing that when you split that rock or take a chip of it, one thing it has, and that is character. Rocks are noted for their character. Go and ask the people who dig up your diamonds here whether it hasn't got character. And rocks are noted all over the world for their character. And when they split the rock, and there it is, with all the formation of centuries. Formation of centuries. There are certain characteristics about rocks that can't be compared with anything else. And therefore, what that is talking about is not natural children, because it's impossible for a rock to have children. But God's children will have his character formed from eternity to all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And if the pressures of the earth are made to cause character to come into rocks, then our Heavenly Father has been from everlasting to everlasting. And the character of that God, brothers and sisters, is something that no rock anywhere can ever repeat. And his children are that type of family. Now that's the exhortation from Deuteronomy 32. Now you might think, well, what's all this got to do with Paul? Alright, now let's turn over to the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 2. Because Paul claimed to be the father to many of these ecclesias. Now in the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 2, we can read from verses 9 to 12. And he says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." You say, well, so what? Well, brothers and sisters, the words in verse 11, the word for exhorted means, it's a general term meaning to exhort, but the word comforted means to call near, and the word charge means to give a witness. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 31 and 32 is all about. God called them near and called them to witness his father-like characteristics. Paul uses those very expressions. And so he had called the Thessalonians to him. "Come here," he said. as a father would call his family, I want to tell you something. And having called them near, he made a witness to them of his fatherhood, as a father doth his children. And what was his witness? Now he said, you know how I've behaved myself among you, holily, that is, pure, justly, that is, equitable, unblameably, that is, to be right. What's he doing? He is aligning himself here with the characteristics of Deuteronomy 32. Not all of them, but certainly in the general sense, some of them. Holily, pure, justly, equitable, I've been equal with you. Unblameable, I've been right, haven't I? Now, Paul's not claiming, brethren and sisters, to be perfect. What he is saying is this, that in discharging his responsibilities towards them as a father, they couldn't call him in question. Which of you, he said, have I half money off? A father is the breadwinner, isn't he? He brings home the pay packet. The family depends upon that for their material needs. He says, I've laboured day and night. Who have I asked in this ecclesia for a penny to look after me? And you know, brothers and sisters, when he was in the area of Thessalonica, he came there with a group of brethren. And because he was the father of those of that ecclesia, he would not, under any circumstances, let them look after him. And you know what he did? It's unbelievable. Here is the great apostle Paul. He's got a group of brethren with him. He sent them out to preach the gospel in those cities. And he went to work to keep the lot of them. It's unbelievable that the apostle Paul's got to go to work every day while they're out there, and he's keeping those workers and not taking a penny from that ecclesia. And he brought them and says, come here, I'm your dad. You tell me where I haven't acted to you like a father. I'm responsible to you. I haven't asked you for anything. Brothers and sisters, that man laboured day and night. He laboured day and night. Can you imagine it? A tent maker going out and getting orders, flat out and doing what he could, supervising the gospel work, looking after the poor, doing what he could for the problems of that ecclesia, talking to brethren and sisters while he's making tents, his hands warm to the bone, making his living. While he's doing that, then he called him and says, come here. What have I taken from you to look after me? Oh, brethren and sisters, there's a father. I tell you, this man's character is unbelievable. And those very words of 1 Thessalonians 2 are almost a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 31 and 32. Call near to witness to father-like characteristics. As we go through this morning, brethren and sisters, I haven't got a lot in my notes, and I deliberately did that because I want to reflect about father-like characteristics. For we have 10,000 instructors in Christ. We got very, very few fathers. And let me say this to you, as day passes day, they get fewer and fewer and fewer. There were men in times past who may not have been filled to the brim with Bible knowledge, but they were topped up with Bible spirit. What they knew was meaningful to them. And we looked up to them. We respected them. We held them in awe. Today we've got speakers everywhere who can expound that book in all its detail. We admire them. We marvel at their exposition. But we may not entirely respect them. There were brethren in our ecclesia when I was a young man and I came into the truth One brother in particular, who I won't mention by name, an aged brother, tall, square chin, eyes that were covered over with his eyebrows, piercing glance from under them, always impeccably dressed. When he walked in the room, brothers and sisters, you almost felt instinctively like standing up. He wasn't a tremendous expositor of the word, but on either side of him, he had a cover of Belshazzar. He was just Belshazzar walking around the world. He was a lover of the pioneers. He knew their writings. There were no shenanigans in the ecclesia where he existed. What he said was right. He was immovable. And no one got him out of the way. And when he was there, there was respect, there was dignity, and there was truth. They're a dying race. And when we come to fatherhood, that's what Paul stood for. He stood for the traditions, not the wrong traditions, not Jewish traditions, but the traditions which they had received from Christ. He stood for the old things, brothers and sisters, as a father always should, who knows life for what it is. And he brought to bear on the ecclesias not the eloquence of voice, but the stability of character. That was the Apostle Paul. Now we learn something else about God's fatherhood in Malachi chapter 2, which again we're going to see repeated in Paul's example of his fatherhood. And this is a wonderful aspect, brothers and sisters, of fatherhood. In Malachi chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, the prophet says, "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but ye have been partial in the law." Now he's talking to the priests, and they have become base and contemptible in the eyes of all the people because they have been partial in the law. They had respected some people and not others. They were partial in the law. Now Malachi's answer is, have we not all one Father? And one of the superlative characteristics, brothers and sisters, that should exist in fatherhood is that in a home where there are children, there is no partiality. Isn't that right? What a devastating thing it would be to the rest of the family if the father, particularly the father, showed a preference for one child above another. What a devastating thing would it be for the rest of the family. Better for the children if they want to show partiality towards the father. There's a little girl sitting in this audience, not so little now, who wouldn't let anybody sit next to her father when they went for a drive in the motor car. She'd drag him out by the hair. "That's my daddy." And I always had to put up with her. Changed her mind, now sits next to another bloke. I don't know what now. Can't understand her, really. But it would be devastating to that family, brethren and sisters, for the father to show partiality. And that's what Malachi's message. We've all got one father. Now, I've ever taught my children and my son-in-laws, and in future my daughter-in-law, which doesn't look very far away, that if they come into my house, it's no good them coming in and saying, "Look, Uncle John, I like Sammy, I like Michelle, I like, but I can't stand Colin." What am I going to say? "Oh, okay, well, we'll compromise. So when you come, we'll give you Sammy to play with, you can talk to Michelle, and I'll lock Colin in his bedroom." You imagine my feeling. Now, I don't care what that boy or anybody else in my house thinks of a particular character in my house. I'm their father, of the lot of them. and no one's going to come and do that to me. I won't have that, and neither will our Heavenly Father. If they were partial in the law, he wasn't. We've all got one Father. And if there's something about fatherhood, brethren and sisters, is that he's impartial. Now watch the Apostle Paul in this respect. Take first of all Ephesians chapter 3. And he speaks here of the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God, that God is impartial. And he says in the third chapter of Ephesians, reading verses 14 and 15, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." The whole family of heaven and in earth is named. And you know, brethren and sisters, the meaning in the Greek is, really, the word father there is patria, which means that children relate to one father. Now I know it's saying the same thing, but it's emphasizing it, that the word patria means that the children relate to one father. And the best marriage, until sin entered into the world, the best marriage the world has ever seen until sin entered the world was Adam and Eve, because they both had one father. And they related together because they related to him. And a marriage which will supersede that, brethren and sisters, is the marriage of Christ to his bride, because when we marry the Christ, we become one with him, and he is the Son of God. And we will relate to one Father. That's Paul's point. Now you run your eyes up and down the column of your Bible where those words are found, and can you see why the Apostle Paul says that he's the father of the whole family? Because if you run your eyes up and down that column, you will see that in verse 6, Paul says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And the Jews, brethren and sisters, trace their genealogies back through their fathers and his father and his father and his father and his father. And here were people streaming into the truth who, some of them, didn't even know their father. The Corinthians, born in the gutter, hardly would ever know their dad. Or they'd have a selection of three or four chaps who could possibly be their dad. Wouldn't have a clue, some of them. But when they came into the truth, they were fellow heirs, and God loved them all because they were his children. That's how Paul saw the impartiality of the fatherhood of God. And he practiced it. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, brethren and sisters, he has this to say about that impartiality. Now you've all got that turned up. I want to tell you about the background to it, and then you'll see the point. The 1 Corinthians 8 deals with a matter concerning the eating of sacrifice unto idols. And so the ecclesia was divided right down the middle on this question. And some of you will know what it's like to live in a divided ecclesia. I've never had to do that, thanks be to God. But I know what it's like to live in a divided ecclesia. Agony to go to the meeting when it should be an absolute joy. And this happened because there was a difference of opinion about eating meat unto idols. Now I'm talking about the impartiality of a father. Now, I don't get away from that theme, but I want to show you the background of it. So there were those who said, "I've got knowledge, I'm studying my Bible, an idol's nothing in the world, I'm convinced there's only one God, that piece of meat doesn't mean a thing to me, I'll eat it." There are others who said, "Oh dear, oh dear, that's been offered under idols. Oh, I couldn't touch that because, it's been offered under idols." Now, the brother who was saying that really was weak in knowledge because he was making cognizance of the idol. He might not believe in idolatry. He wouldn't believe in idolatry. But the very fact that he shrank from it, he gave credence to the idea that there was such a thing as an idol in the world. So the brother over here, of course, intellectually, he was right. And this poor fellow, intellectually, he was not quite right. And that divided the ecclesia. And Paul got stuck into those intellectual giants, brethren and sisters, and told them that they had a responsibility towards that weak brother. And I want you to listen to what he said. To these strong brethren who knew the Bible. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, and he aligns himself with the intellect because he believed what they believed, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. See what he's done? You see, the question was, if there's one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, to heck with the idol. Let him offer a leg of mutton to it. It doesn't make it any less mutton. It's nothing in the world, so I can eat of it with impunity. I couldn't care less. And that was the knowledge they had. But there's a word dropped in there that they'd forgotten. Because he wasn't only one God, brethren and sisters. He was one God, the Father. And that poor weak brother happened to be his child. They'd forgotten that. And that one word is dropped in there to show the impartiality of God towards all his children. You beware what you're doing to the ecclesia is the warning. Because our Heavenly Father, brethren and sisters, loves us all. I speak sincerely here when I say this. But having grown up a little bit in the church, not a lot much, but a little bit, and having done much travelling, brethren and sisters, it has been my very great privilege to see this in practice. I have been brought up in the truth in superlative condition. I have never known anything else but absolute purity of doctrine. Had our problems with practice, but I've had nothing else but purity of doctrine all my life. I've been spoon-fed by some of the world's best teachers, and I've come up under superlative situations. But I've moved around the world and seen character developed in other people that leaves me for dead in circumstances far less than my own. And I have long ago learnt, brothers and sisters, that God loves all his children. And that word Father dropped in there, in that ecclesial context, went in there like an absolute explosion. He's one Father. And you know, the apostle had a problem with the Philippian ecclesia in this regard. Do you know that in the epistle to the Philippians, there is none of the major problems mentioned as in all the other epistles. Paul calls them his crown of joy. We all like to think that our ecclesia is the best ecclesia, or do we? It's a very foolish thing, really, to say that. But we all like to think, at least, that our ecclesia is a good ecclesia. Well, if we could ever make that sort of judgment through Paul's writings, one would have to say, when looking through the epistles, that of all the ecclesias he ever wrote to, the Philippians was certainly the one that had his heart. They were a dynamic group. There's no doubt about that. And the only problem mentioned in that ecclesia, brethren and sisters, was that there was a division of thought as to who loved him most and who he loved most. You don't read that in as many words, but it's very clearly in there. But the only problem was that there was a competition in the ecclesia as to who was Paul's best friend. But he was the father of that meeting. Listen to how he opens up the epistle. The impartiality of fatherhood. You listen to how he opens this epistle. And as I read it to you, brethren and sisters, You listen to what I emphasize. Verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, or verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, in mind for you all, making request with joy. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And there is a studied emphasis on the word all. And you imagine that epistle coming to the ecclesia, to all of them, and brethren and sisters there thinking, I'll bet my name's in there. I'll guarantee my name will be in there somewhere. Paul will make some even oblique reference to me, because we get on well. We really do. And though they loved each other, and they had a wonderful ecclesial environment, the problem, brethren and sisters, sprang out of a virtue, really, inasmuch that they all thought that Paul loved them the most. And he says, God in heaven is my record. I call upon God to witness to the whole lot of you that I am moved in my emotions for, and everybody will be waiting for Brother Smith, Brother Brown, for you all. And immediately they would see the point. And there would be shades of disappointment in that meeting, but it wasn't somebody singled out. There would be others who perhaps felt themselves left behind, who would be relieved. But when the words had sunk in, they would all be humbled to know that Paul was truly a father. Now there is the impartiality of the fatherhood. Now there's something else, brothers and sisters, about fathers that needs to be understood. I'm talking about ecclesial fathers. And this, I believe, is the crux of our discussion this morning. A father will exercise himself in the genuine interest of an ecclesia. He won't always be popular. As a matter of fact, there will be times when he'll stand alone. But when time goes past, and what he said or what he stood for or the rebuke that was offered is seen to be right, brethren will go to him and say, you know, we thought that you were just trying to be lords over them. We thought you had personal ambition, but you were genuine. Yes, I was genuine. Because being a father, he is genuine. You tell me this. Which father do you know who would go and beat one of his children in an argument with one of the other children with the motive to capture the love for the one that he didn't beat? Would you do that? Would you go out there and say, well, I've got two children out there, they're fighting. They're both to blame. Oh, I love that child more than that one. So you go and give the one you don't love, the one you love best, you give him a beating in hope that you might gain the love of the other. You're not a father's bootlace. I remember a certain woman, a very stern characteristic, who had a bit of fatherhood in her, though she was a woman. Her attitude was that if two children were fighting out in the yard, they both got a hiding. And the one that was to blame, well, that they deserved it, and the one that didn't deserve it, well, that'll do for the next time. And I used to admire that characteristic, because the children got the message. They got the message. There was impartiality there. No, my daughter's my fault. Well, that'll do for the next time. And that was it. It might not be entirely right, but it certainly, I could see the principle of that. So I want to speak now about the genuineness of the Father's love. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which I had read for us this morning, here the fatherhood of the apostle is demonstrated in the genuineness of his love for his children. Verses 14 and 15. I write these things, he said, not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now you see, again, brothers and sisters, it is the context of that chapter that tells us the meaning. Look at verses 6 and 7. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou boast as if thou had not received it? So you see the problem. He said, I want to transfer that. You've got a problem as the creature of ecclesial division. They were following men. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. And even they were wrong. Even the Christ party were wrong. Because they were all divided up among themselves. Now he finally transferred the problem to two men. To Apollos and to Paul. Now please, brethren and sisters, please, don't misunderstand this. Apollos is a glorious fellow. I'm not in any way speaking disparagingly of Apollos any more than Paul was. But you see, what Paul is going to tell us is this, that of the two men, it's not Apollos that the Corinthians needed. It was Paul. Why? Because their characteristics were different. This we know of Apollos. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures and was a champion debater, who stood in the street corners of Corinth and publicly debated with the Jews and confounded them one after the other with sheer eloquence and with his power of the word. And the Corinthians stood there with their mouths open, mesmerized by this grand fellow who could speak so eloquently on the word. And there arose an Apollos party. But you see, brothers and sisters, they didn't need Apollos. That wasn't helping them. It might have brought converts to the truth. A valuable man to have in your gospel proclamation group. But in the ecclesial situation where there was divisions on the basis of personality, it wasn't helping them. At the end of this epistle, Paul says, I have written to our beloved brother Apollos that he should come unto you. And he has answered, I will come when I have a convenient season. It was obvious that Apollos saw the problem and saw that he wasn't the man to help them, because they were following personalities and ability. And he was a personality and he had extraordinary ability. No fault of his, a blessing from God, a wonderful brother. It wasn't his fault, it was the stupidity of the Corinthians who made him their personality leader. And so they had 10,000 instructors in Christ like Apollos. Because it says this man was instructed, same word, instructed in the word. They could quote the Bible, they could turn up references, they could prove there was no immortality of the soul, knock over the JWs, fire the Seventh-day Adventists out your door. They could do all those things, and they are invaluable members of your ecclesia. But brethren and sisters, it's the Father that the Corinthians needed. Why? Because Paul, brethren and sisters, could talk to them like no man could talk to them, because they came out of his bowels. I have begotten. And when a father has a child, whatever he does for that child is unquestionably genuine. If I send my boy to school, it is because I genuinely want him to be educated to get a job. If I pull him out of school early, which I did, it is because I genuinely care for his morality despite his education. If I get him into a trade, it's because I want the boy to use his hands that he might appreciate, brethren and sisters, the necessity of responsibility. And if at the end of that he has ambitions to go further and I chop it off, it is because I'm genuinely interested in him becoming a brother of Christ. And even after his baptism, if I've got to rebuke him, stand in his way, block his path, direct him, it is because I genuinely want him to be in God's kingdom. And my boy knows that becoming it is because I genuinely care for his morality despite his education. If I get him into a trade, it's because I want the boy to use his hands that he might appreciate, brethren and sisters, the necessity of responsibility. And if at the end of that he has ambitions to go further and I chop it off, it is because I'm genuinely interested in him becoming a brother of Christ. And even after his baptism, if I've got to rebuke him, stand in his way, block his path, direct him, it is because I genuinely want him to be in God's kingdom. And my boy knows that because he's come from my bowels, whatever we might disagree about, we're genuine. Because he is my boy. That ecclesia was born out of Paul's agony. And he was out of the ones he needed. Now, if you want to see this done again, the fact of genuineness because of the fatherhood, look at Galatians chapter 4, brethren and sisters. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Here's the fatherhood of the Apostle Paul. In verse 19 he refers to it. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now what's the context? Well, he says in verse 17, there were those people, he says, who zealously affect you but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Now, to translate that verse into common English without destroying the meaning of it, it would go something like this. And I'm giving you, brethren and sisters, almost a literal translation of the Greek. There were brethren who came into the Galatian ecclesia who gushed over brethren, put their arms around them. Hello, brother. You know, come and see me. And who did everything for them and gushed over them. But, says Paul, for the motive that finally you might do the same for them and praise them. These people, he said, would exclude you. They would even go to extremes of pointing out to you their extreme righteousness and their inability to live with you because of their wonderful Pharisaical righteousness, that when you couldn't get near them, that you might be induced to admire them for what they are. And there were such brethren in that ecclesia. But Paul says, I'm in agony because of you, like a woman in childbirth. Pains of childbirth came upon him, brethren and sisters. That's how he felt about the ecclesia, as if it was a baby within him being born. And the agony that he went through, he said, because he was their father, because he really was their father, and transfer him to himself the aspect of motherhood also, that he was in agony of childbirth for them. So when the child was born, the purpose of that agony is that it wouldn't be his child anyway. Because he said, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Paul didn't want them to gush over him. He didn't want them to make a fuss about him. He didn't want them to admire him. He wanted them, brethren and sisters, to grow up to be like Christ Jesus. Why? Because he really was their father. Now you've only got to transfer these figures simply into your own household and see that the way you act towards your family, that you would never ever compromise with your child just to receive its love and admiration, knowing that you'd put that child in mortal danger of eternal death. Would you? You would rather chastise that child and have momentarily its opposition to you with its eternal well-being in mind, knowing that sooner or later, and it's very often sooner, that child will come to realise that even though Dad wasn't very good to me at the time, and he might have a sore, you know, here, he might have something sore behind him, he might rub that, oh, Dad, but sooner or later he's going to say, I know why he's done that, because he didn't want me to do that, because if I did that, I won't be in God's kingdom. And what are we doing? We're travailing in birth with our children. We're in our bedroom crying where they can't see us, that have hurt us just as much. But that agony that we've gone through, brethren and sisters, is that Christ might be formed in them. Why? Because we are their father. If you get anybody else less than fatherhood, and they'll do all with that child to make the child love it, and yet they put that child in jeopardy of eternal death. Now that's what happened in Galatians. And there's the way in which the Apostle Paul copied the fatherhood of God. I just want to make one other reference to illustrate the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, we come back to this context. We'll read verse 15 again, and to pick up the context. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me for this cause. For what cause? That ye might be followers of me, I have sent unto you Timotheus. So you see, brethren and sisters, I'm a father, says the apostle. You need a father. So you've got to follow me because you're my children. And I want to demonstrate to you, I'll give you a practical demonstration of it. I'll send Timothy. And he describes him, first of all, as my beloved son, faithful in the Lord. He will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, in every ecclesia. Here's a little boy. If he turned side on, you'd miss him. He'd have to stand up twice to make a shadow. He was always sick, always crying. He'd never drink anything else but water because he had a very bad stomach. He was timid to a fault. He had those soft characteristics which put him into the, which gave him the job of looking after older sisters in the truth. And this little fellow would come into the ecclesia, and when he came to Corinth, Paul said, don't frighten him. That's what he told him. Don't frighten him. And he'd walk in the club, greeting him, that's it. And everything that kid did, everything he thought, every action, in every place in the God's world, he was exactly the replica of Paul. And yet for all that, brethren and sisters, he had his own mind. Though he was my beloved son, he was faithful in the Lord. He was independent from Paul in this sense, that he wasn't serving Paul. He was serving his Lord. He was not a slave to Paul's opinion.
He didn't do everything that Paul did because Paul did it. He did it because Paul was a slave to God, and so was he. And they acted together, brethren and sisters, so that Paul described him in Philippians as having one soul with him. And he said, I haven't got a man in the world. There wasn't in the ecclesial world one single man like him. Because he said he'll do everything for you without taking any care for himself. Because he didn't consider himself to be anybody. He made himself of no reputation. And he was ever looking after others. Could you say, Timothy, what about looking after yourself? Who, me? Who will naturally care for you? And you know, brethren and sisters, when the Apostle Paul said that in Philippians, down that column in my Bible, we read the words, that as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel, and he naturally cared for other people, because he didn't consider himself anything. And on that column of my Bible in Philippians, we read about, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in a form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, or no, but found himself in fashion as a man, and made himself of no reputation, and did everything for everybody else. There's the ideal, and there's one who followed that example. And there were two fathers, and there were two sons, and they lived the same sort of lives together. And Timothy would go around the Corinthian ecclesia, and in his own quiet little timid way, pouring oil on troubled waters, would tell them and say, do you know, brethren, Paul might have been here last week and said some very hard things to you, but he's genuine. He loves you all because he's your father. I know, because he's my dad. And looking at the boy, watching him work and think, you'd think you were looking at the shadow of Paul. I tell you what, brethren and sisters, they are moving and powerful things. And when we consider the fatherhood of the Apostle Paul, we consider his rock-like characteristics. He discharged his responsibility to his children. He never asked anything of them. He gave all. He brought them before him and said, here's my character, like the character of God. I am impartial in all circumstances, and I genuinely care for your well-being, even though at times I might not be popular. And to demonstrate that, I've got a son in the truth. You have a look at him. You know, that they are wonderful things, brethren and sisters, and if we can develop those sort of characteristics, then of course, in our homes, we will have a little home that will be a reflection of God's own family in heaven and in earth.